Greetings this morning. I would like if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. As many of you know, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and today we're ready for Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So up until now, you know, we have, from chapter 1 of Hebrews up until the last time, chapter 7, we have been seeing how Christ is greater than the prophets. First of all, in chapter 1, he was greater than the angels and Moses, and he was greater than Joshua. And lastly, in chapter 7, we saw how he was superior to the Levitical priesthood and was made after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. And he was, in fact, the authorized and appointed by God to be a high priest after the power of an endless life. Now, from Hebrews 8 until Hebrews 11, or chapter 10, the writer is going to be showing us how all the Old Testament sacrifices, and ceremonies, all the offices in the Old Testament were simply a foreshadow of Christ and his work of redemption on the cross. So we're going to see that beginning in chapter 8, all the way through to the end of chapter 10. All the activities, you know, all the things that we see in Leviticus and all the discussion about the tabernacle right from the very beginning of the Israelites' trek across the wilderness, Moses being up on the mountain getting these very detailed instructions from God about how to make all of this, And all that the high priest did in the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement, all these were simply, we could sum them up as simply a foreshadowing and type of that one simple but profound act of Christ. His message and his ministry, his death and resurrection, and his ongoing intercession. We could just sum it all up in that one profound but obviously life-changing act of Christ when he died on the cross and he gave his blood as a ransom for the world, and his message and his ongoing ministry and his intercession to this day at the right hand of the Father. We could just sum it all up. But that's what that was foreshadowing. That's what that was pointing forward to. And so if you ever get bogged down in your reading of Leviticus and all those intricate details, remember, one of the reasons why it was so important, those details were so important, is because it was a copy of the true reality in heaven. And so it was very important to God that those details would not get messed up, because it would mess up the type of the true copy of the true reality in heaven. So in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now this is the main point, and that's actually the title of the message, the main point. And we could say that everything that I've been saying, and I don't know how many messages this has been now from the first time. I think one brother predicted that we're going to be here for quite a while when he saw how long it took me to get through just the first few verses in Hebrews 1. But in everything that we've been saying, this is the main point. Okay, so I don't want you to miss it. Of everything we've said, this has been a number of weeks now, months. We finally come to the main point of all the discussion here, all that he's saying. What is the main point? This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Did you get that? We have a high priest. And not only do we have a high priest, but we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And we're going to see what he's doing there. We're going to see the profound effect that had and still has, the ongoing effect that has, the implications of that for you and I, even today, until the day we die. It says that he is seated at the right hand of God. In verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So Moses erected the physical tabernacle for the children of Israel in the trek across the wilderness. Moses gave instructions on how to build that and erect that tabernacle, and they would take it with them. And here it says that it was a representation, or it was a type or a shadow of the true tabernacle which God erected, and not man. In verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one, Christ, also has something to offer. And so the high priest would come into the tabernacle with something to offer. He would never go in there empty-handed. He knew that when he came before the presence of God, which is what the tabernacle represented, was the presence of God amongst the people, he knew that when he entered through the gate, and when he entered through the curtain, he knew that he could not come empty-handed. He knew that he had to come with an offering, with something to appease the one that he was approaching. I remember years ago when... Gerhard, you might remember this. We have Gerhard and Heidi Hines with us, friends from many, many years ago. We lived in Cookeville together, Tennessee. But I remember we had this community there, and there was a new family that moved in. It was Mark Christensen's, I remember. We're helping them move. And he was a little nervous, you know, coming in here, and a new community. They just moved in. They're moving their family in. And Elmo Stoll, who was the bishop of the community, he came over to meet them and help them unload. And his wife had sent some things along. So he came over and he offered it to him and he said, this is a peace offering. And I remember us laughing about it at the time, but he didn't come empty-handed. He came with an offering to give him. Well, that's a little bit how it was with the priest. coming into the tabernacle, he would never come empty-handed. He would come with an offering. And that was very important. And he would offer the gifts in verse 4. Since a priest, there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So God had specified what that gift should be. What an acceptable gift was to bring. And how to bring that gift so that God would not be angry and God would accept their request that they were coming with. And then in verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, he was receiving by divine revelation from God. He was receiving very specific, detailed instructions on how to make this physical, earthly tabernacle. And I don't know how he remembered all those things. Did you write them down? But nevertheless, God told him very clearly on the mountain when he was face to face with God. A marvelous thing, a marvelous time. When he was face to face, in fact, when he came down, his face was shining. It was glowing from being in the presence of God. God told him how to make this. So even though this was only a physical earthly tabernacle, yet it was very profound and very detailed in the way that it was made, because it was a copy and shadow of heavenly things, of heavenly realities. And so he said, see in verse 5, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So we see that all the activities and the setup of the tabernacle was simply a shadow of the tabernacle in heaven made without hands. It was a shadow of heavenly things. So let me ask you this morning, what would you rather have? A key or the shadow of a key? Now let's suppose that you would be in prison and you know that the only way you can get out of this prison is if you have the key to open the door. But up on the wall, you see the shadow of a key. And you've been in this prison for many, many years. And you know there's only one way to get out of this prison, and that is if you can get your hands on the right key. But you see the shadow of the key up on the wall. And so it gives you a measure of comfort and hope, because you know there's a key that will open the door. You can see the shadow of it. And so you spend a lot of time, you're gazing at this key, you're looking at it, you're inspecting it, you see it, but it's just out of your reach. It's a shadow on the wall. But you know that the day is coming. Someday, you're going to get your hands on this key. And it's going to do for you what you need. It's going to open the door. But right now, I don't know if I can make a shadow here. Need a little key that's a little bigger, I guess. But, you know, it's if we could just see the shadow up on the wall. We know it represents... Oh, there we go. Okay. Thank you. So just for the record, this is not my key. In fact, we got this controversy at our house about keys and attachments to keys, and it's 7-1, so I'm a little outnumbered, but so we got this handy little hook, you know. You can go in here, and if certain people use it, it looks like this. When I get a hold of it, I go like this. But anyway, yeah, this is what I wanted. Okay, thank you. So this is a beautiful key. Isn't it a beautiful key? If it would work. It's a beautiful key. And if all that we would have would be the shadow, what good would the shadow be? Can anyone tell me what good would the shadow be? Is the shadow any good? Sorry, is there? Yes, go ahead. So it has some value to it because it represents the reality. If there would be no shadow there, it would be, how would you know there's a reality there? And so that's a little bit how it was with this earthly tabernacle and all this old covenant that God had set up, this Mosaic covenant that God had set up. It had its place, and it was there to show a representation or a shadow, a copy of the full reality that was coming. And so I'm sure that it was an encouragement to the children of Israel to see that copy and to see that shadow, because it reminded them that there's a day coming when the full reality of what we're only seeing dimly now is going to be upon us. Imagine the joy of an Israelite who for years only experienced a shadow. And then he comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he realizes that the shadow of that key, I now have the full reality of it in Christ. And in fact, Jesus said it's like someone who has, who brings out of his chest treasures new and old. So he had those old treasures, and they were valuable, and they were important, and they were a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. And in fact, most of the Bible is made up of showing us what that old covenant was and what that schoolmaster was. It was beautiful, it was wonderful, it was important. It prepared them for Christ. But imagine with me the joy of an Israelite who had the key, or had the shadow of the key. He had the copy of the true, and now he's got the true, and it's complete, and his eyes are opened to the full reality of what he can have in Christ. So in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been fruitless or faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So God found fault with the Mosaic covenant. God, in fact, if no fault would have been found with it, we wouldn't be having this conversation this morning. But the fact that there was a fault with it, God established the new, another covenant. And what was the fault with it? There was no fault on God's part. God, you could say, kept his end of the bargain. God kept his end of the deal, but it was man that was at fault, that did not keep it. So what was the covenant? The covenant is an agreement between two parties. If either of the party fails to keep their end of the commitment, and then the covenant is broken. That was the nature of the Mosaic covenant. So in this case, he is obviously referring to the Mosaic covenant that God established with Moses and with the children of Israel when he led them out of the land of Egypt. It was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant that said, if you do this, I will do this. I got this from godanswers.org. I'm going to quote them. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant that either brought God's direct blessing for obedience or God's direct cursing for disobedience upon the nation of Israel. Part of the Mosaic covenant was the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and the rest of the law, which contained over 600 commands, roughly 300 positive and 300 negative. The history books of the Old Testament, from Joshua to Esther, detail how Israel succeeded at obeying the law or how Israel failed miserably at obeying the law. Deuteronomy 11 details the blessing and cursing as a result of that covenant. Blessing if they will keep the covenant, cursing if they will disobey. So did the Israelites keep the covenant that God established with Moses? I think we all know they didn't. So God made a new covenant. That was a fault that he found with the old. They did not keep their end of the deal. In Exodus, if I can remind you of when this was presented to the children of Israel in Exodus 19, Moses had gotten this from God, and now he was bringing it to the people, and he was sharing God's heart with them and God's covenant with them. He said, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So it was a beautiful, I believe, heartfelt response to what Moses shared with them that God had told him to tell them. He said, everything that you said, we will do it. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses was the mediator between the people and God. And God spoke to Moses, he said, go tell this to the people. Their response was good. He said, we're going to do it. We will do it. Moses goes back and he says that to God. Well, before the story is even over, if you go down a few chapters, because he went back up into the mountain, God spoke to him, gave him instructions on the tabernacle, how to make it, all the details, many details about how this covenant is going to look and laying it out before them. By the time Moses comes back down the mountain in Exodus 32, he says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, let us make gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so, there you have, you know, have no other gods before me. They broke that before Moses ever even made it down from speaking with God on the mountain. So their good resolution, their good resolve in their heart to obey this, it was not in them to obey it, and they broke it before it was even given to them in the tablets of stone. We know what Moses did. He was so angry, he broke them when he came down. So back to Hebrews 8, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I want to remind you of Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And so he's saying here that, you know, if the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, if it could have given life, there would not have been a need for another. But we know that it could not give life. All it could do is serve the purpose of a teacher that would bring us face to face with our need for Christ. And so that's what the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was. The Ten Commandments, the law, the tabernacle, all those things. The purpose of that was a schoolmaster to bring us to the Lord Jesus. To bring us on our face before God. It was a teacher, an instructor to bring us to Christ. It could not bring life itself. Only Christ could bring life. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law has served its purpose. And it served its purpose well. But now that Christ has come, he says, we're no longer under that law. We're no longer under the tutor. We are now all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's really unfortunate when Christians even today still try to bring the law into the church and in different ways, when the Scripture says so clearly that now that faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor. And he's going to say this at the end of our chapter here. He's going to talk about the law, the old covenant being obsolete and the new being ushered in. So in verse 9 of chapter 8 in Hebrews, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So he's saying, I'm bringing a new covenant. It's going to be different than the old. And these are some of the ways that is distinguished from the old. And I'm going to remind you of what this scenario was, or what the circumstances were surrounding how the old was ushered in at Mount Sinai. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when they took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that wonderful? Let's keep going here. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. So in the old covenant, they had a mediator, such as Moses, or the ongoing high priest, that would be a go-between between the common people and God. And so the common person was not able or allowed to come directly into the presence of God and receive forgiveness and cleansing and communion. He had to go through a mediator. And that mediator was Moses. That mediator was then the high priest, as he go between them and God. So there would be great leaders and prophets in the old covenant that would be filled with the Spirit, for special callings and anointings that they needed for the work that God had called them to. But remember, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai into the very presence of God, remember how the people stood afar off? You know, they said to Moses, Moses, you go and speak to God. And then you come back and you tell us what God said. We're afraid to go up because the mountain is full of smoke and it's shaking. I mean, how many of you would like to go up to this big mountain that's literally shaking and fire is coming out of it? There's smoke. I mean, it was a terrible sight. I mean, we say so flippantly sometimes that, you know, we want to go into the presence of God. And we talk about the presence of God in such a flippant way sometimes. But for the children of Israel, the presence of God was a terrible thing. It was a fearful thing. They were afraid. And I'm not saying that we should be terrified of the presence of God, but I think it helps us, it brings a sobering element to this, that the presence of God is not something to be haphazard about or careless about. The presence of God is a fearful thing. The presence of God is a sobering thing. The presence of God is a wonderful thing. But I think there ought to be a reverence about God's presence. In verse 18, now all the people witness the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashings, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They were not going to go close to this thing. I mean, it looks like a big eruption is about to happen. I don't know what was all going through their minds. I can only imagine. But they were not going to go close to this. And now, this was where God dwelt. And they were afraid to go there, and rightfully so, because God had told Moses, he said, put a barrier around the mountain, because if anybody touches the mountain, they're going to die. I mean, this is nothing to play around with. They're going to die. And so they had a reason to be fearful and careful and sober and stand afar off when they witnessed all these things. So they said to Moses in verse 19, he said, you speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. I mean, how many times do we say, once again, sort of flippantly, I want God to speak to me? You think if we would have gone to any of those children, any of the children of Israel at that time and said, hey, brother, would you want God to speak to you today? And he would say, no, I don't. Please, you know, Moses, God, speak to Moses. And then Moses, you come and tell me what God said. I don't want God to speak to me. And I think it's good for us to see that sometimes and learn from that the presence of God and God speaking is not something that's just a flippant light thing. I mean, it's a tremendous privilege, an opportunity when God speaks. And Moses said to the people in verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you." I think God was trying to impress on them the fear of God, the sober reality and the fear of God. "He has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So all the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So Moses was sort of the representation of the people. He was the one that was coming up, not just a common person. And now, with that backdrop, I want to go to the scene at Pentecost. You know, this is when the new is being ushered in. And I want you to notice with me the terminology and the words and the way he says these things, because it's very significant. In Acts chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh." If you could just capitalize that. A-L-L. "I will pour out my spirit on the prophets. I will pour out my spirit on the Joshuas. I will pour out my spirit on the Davids. I will pour out my spirit on the Moses." No, he says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." And on my, and he just keeps getting better and better here. I mean, maybe some of us can say, hardly say, I'm not sure I'm a son or a daughter. I'm not sure I'm a young man. I'm not sure I'm an old man. But how about this one? He says, "On my men servants and on my maid servants." He just goes sort of as low as you can go. And he says, "On all flesh." So just to clarify what he means by all flesh, he just goes as low as you can go. "Your men servants and your maid servants, I'm going to pour out of my spirit in those days, and they're going to prophesy." Wait a minute, I thought it was just, you know, people like Saul and David that would prophesy. No, it's going to be the men servants and the maid servants. So again, in verse 10, back in Hebrews 8, verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." God is going to become so intimate and personal with every individual. It's not just going to be the elite few that tell everybody else to know the Lord. They're all going to know me, from the least to the greatest. And God is going to be so intimate and so personal that he's going to write his laws on the human heart and on the mind by the Spirit, where God speaks directly into each person with his word, with his laws, by his Spirit. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of you will teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more." In that he says in verse 13, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that word obsolete just simply means no longer produced or used. It's out of date. So we could say all of this, the Mosaic covenant that God had established with Israel, it's out of date. God has ushered in the new. He said, "I will do a new thing." And I just couldn't resist jumping ahead a little bit to chapter 10, because somehow it didn't seem right to just end this today without showing you where we're going. What are the implications of this? Well, this is it here. He says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness because of all of this, because of all these dynamics that have been happening, because of the new," he says, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful." Now remember in the old, when we were talking earlier about the priest never going into the tabernacle, never coming into the holiest of all without an offering. And they would do that once a year. It was called the Day of Atonement. And it would happen once a year, where there was sort of the reset button was pressed, so to speak. And all that had gone wrong, all that they had done for that year was sort of came up to a climax on the Day of Atonement, where it was all resolved and covered for another year. And the job of the high priest was to be there as a mediator between God and the people, and to have this whole thing happen. And so, what is the main point that we started with? What, can anyone tell me what is the main point of this whole discussion? Say it again. We have a high priest. Yeah, that's the main point. So I want to make sure that you don't miss the main point of the message or the book of Hebrews. We have a high priest. And what was the high priest's purpose? I'm going to quote from R.C. Sproul. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on the behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The old covenant high priest offered gifts and sacrifice for sins on the behalf of men in relation to God. He was a mediator between God and the people. God would come in judgment because of the sins of the people, and the high priest would stand in their place." You hear that? So God would come in judgment because of the sins of the people, and the high priest would stand in their place, offering sacrifices that satisfied God's justice and demonstrated his mercy by punishing an innocent animal in place of a guilty human being. That Christ fulfills this by offering himself as a final sacrifice for sin. The old covenant high priest offered sacrifices that satisfied God's justice and demonstrated his mercy. God accepted the offerings from these imperfect men because he knew Christ's own perfect sacrifice would cover their sins. Thank God for this amazing, for such an amazing grace that would be extended to all those who live before and after Christ's sacrifices. So it's a little bit like this here. You know, in the old, when they were still dealing with the shadow and not the full reality, you know, if this would represent your sin and my sin, and there's no way I can bring this into the presence of God. By the way, a thought that I heard recently was that on this whole matter of dealing with sin, see, the problem of the human heart is sin. That's the problem of the human heart. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's a really serious problem, because sin cannot come before the presence of God. Even though, in spite of the fact that God is loving and forgiving, sin can still not stand in the presence of God. God's ability to love and God's compassion and God's big heart can't cancel out sin. And sometimes we get that thing messed up. We think that, oh, because God is a loving God, and we know the Bible says God forgives and he's merciful, therefore somehow it minimizes the seriousness of my sin and the consequences of my sin. But it doesn't. Before God, sin is just as sinful. is just as unacceptable to him. And just because Jesus came and died doesn't mean that God can tolerate sin anymore. God has no more tolerance for sin in the New Testament than he did in the Old. God hates sin just as much as he ever did. And the consequences for sin are just as serious as they ever were. So just because Jesus came and Jesus died doesn't alleviate the seriousness and the consequences of sin. Unless someone dies and atones, unless there is a sacrifice. It's a little bit like this. I don't know how many of you heard about the really bad fire in London recently. There was what? I think it was like 80 people now. It was 79 for a while, and I just heard recently it was 80 people, I believe, that died as a result of this big tower, these housing units that went up in flames. It started in a refrigerator somewhere and spread very quickly, and all of a sudden all the cladding around the building is burning, and it was a tragedy. It was terrible. And there was people, children, trapped in this building. Like, this is not in Bangladesh somewhere. This is in modern England. And this whole tower goes up in flames with people trapped inside. Well, you can imagine there's a lot of lawyers making phone calls soon after this happens, right? You know, somebody has to be held to account. And there's going, I mean, I'm sure for probably a year or two in the future, maybe years, there's going to be all sorts of lawsuits, because what's going to happen is they're going to track this down to the last person that they can sue. And the first thing they've done is they've tested the paneling that was used on this building and discovered that it doesn't meet fire code. So it was never supposed to be on this building, I understand. And so there's some people in serious trouble. I mean, they're saying right up front that there's probably going to be manslaughter charges that are pending. And so I would really hate to be the person responsible for putting that stuff on. And I cannot only imagine how he feels right now, knowing that sooner or later the phone's going to ring and somebody's going to be calling me and saying, we need to talk. You know, why did this go on this building? Why did this happen? So there's that sense of impending judgment, right? You know, I'm sure he can maybe hide in his apartment and make sure he doesn't answer the phone for a while. He can sort of prolong the thing, whoever it is. If it is one or two people, I don't know. But just imagine with me the feeling of impending judgment. You know, somebody's going to pay for this. The judge is not going to just stand up one day and say, hey, I'm a really loving and forgiving judge, and I just want to pardon this guy, you know. I just love him so much, and I just don't you think we should just forgive him? What do you think? You know, he's such a good-hearted judge. That's how people look at God sometimes. They look at God as this guy that just sits with the black robe, and he says, yeah, I know some terrible things happened here, but I got such a big heart of love and forgiveness, and why don't we just cancel the whole thing and just write it off? Does that seem fair? You know, it might seem all right to the guy who's responsible. I'm sure he'd be quite happy to have a judge like that. But what about the people that lost their 2-year-old daughter? Or what about the person that lost her husband in that fire? Where is justice? Who's going to make the wrongs right? You know, at the end of the day, there's going to be maybe one or two that are going to be very happy with this judge, and all the rest are going to say, I never got justice. He's an unjust judge. He's not fair. He's not a... And they would say that rightfully. How is it any different with God? I don't think it is. I think it's a fair comparison. There has to be consequences for sin. God can't just at the judgment day just say, hey, I got such a big heart, you know, I'll just slip in, right? No, if you come to the judgment seat with this on your heart, you're not going to get in. You're not going to get in. You're going to be barred for all eternity to get your just due. Pay the penalty, the price, the wages of sin. And so, in the Old Testament, You know, they went around with this all year. You know, this sense of foreboding judgment that was coming all year. You know, things happen, and just imagine with me, I don't think there was probably very many people that missed that meeting, you know, the Day of Atonement meeting. How many, maybe I don't think there's too many people that decided to stay home and get the crops in that day, you know, rather than coming. I suspect that everyone was very happy to come because there's this sense of foreboding judgment. And they were coming and they knew that today was the day, when today is the Day of Atonement, when I can come and the high priest is going to take this. And it was a day, they were encouraged. I'm not going to take time to read it, but they were encouraged that it should be a day of mourning. It should be a day of afflicting their souls. It should be a day of repentance and confession. It was not a joyful day. It was probably more a heavy day. It was at least the beginning of it. I can imagine how they looked coming to the meeting and then how they looked going home. You could just snap a picture of them, all of them filing in with this over their heart. You know, and the gloom and the sense of impending judgment, and then going out the back door, you know, with this left behind. But here they came. If this could just represent sin in the human heart. And the high priest would take this, and there would be two goats there. It was the sacrificial one, the one that they would kill, and that was the scapegoat. And the high priest would go, and he would lay his hands on the goat, and he would pronounce over it all the sins of all the people. And then someone would take that goat, that scapegoat, and they would take it out into the wilderness, far away. Some historians would say that they had the practice of taking this goat to a steep cliff. I don't know if this is true or not. They would take this goat and they would back it down the cliff and they would make it go down over the cliff to make sure that goat would never find its way back into the camp. There's that sense that we want to be rid of this. We want to get rid of this and never see it again. And then the next year, the same thing over again. And then they would kill this other one and they would put it on the altar. They would take this blood, and the high priest, once a year, he would take this blood and go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and on the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And once again, tradition would have it, would say that many of them would be, you know, just waiting in anticipation. Is he going to come back out? Is God going to accept this? Or is he going to be struck dead? And then he emerges back out. Maybe there's just a sense of relief, you know, that this is coming to a conclusion, that scapegoat is back down over the cliff. We'll never see it again. This sacrifice has been made, and our sins have been atoned for. And God is pleased with this sacrifice, and God has accepted this sacrifice. And so what happens is this happens. You got this white sheet over this black book. It's covered. There's a covering provided. Isn't that wonderful? You know, what could be better than this? To have it removed. That's right. But I'm sure for them it was a glorious thing. You know, that there's a covering provided for their sin. And that's as far as the old covenant could go. Could provide a covering for their sin. And we're going to see as we go on in Hebrews here, we're going to see how Christ, with one sacrifice, one time, not only provided a covering, but he's taken it away. And he's promised to remember it no more. And that's why I say, what do you want? The shadow of the key. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people living today with only the shadow of the key. They have never experienced the full reality of that prison door being opened. All they see is glimpses of the shadow. They know it's there. It's out of their grasp. And they've never experienced getting the key in their hand, putting it in the door, turning the lock, hearing the click, having the door swing open and walking out and saying, "Hallelujah, I am free." And I just want to invite anyone here today, if that's where you are, if you're still locked in that cage, you know the reality, you see it, you hear the gospel, you've read about it, you've seen other people that have experienced it, but you've never had the courage to grab the key yourself, the key of faith, put it in the lock and turn it, I want to encourage you and invite you to do that today. You just don't let another day go by in the misery of your cell when you could hear the click. And with a heart of faith, reach out and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have the door swing open and walk out into the reality of having your sins forgiven, not only covered, but taken away, where God says, "I will remember their sins and iniquities no more." I think we'll leave it for there and plan next time to continue in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the tabernacle, which is represented God's dwelling place and God's house. By the way, just wanted to say that this is not God's house. We're not meeting in God's house. Contrary to, some of the things that we say sometimes, we say, "Welcome to God's house," or "So good to be in the house of God this morning." I hate to disappoint all of you, but this is not God's house. You are God's house. And we're going to talk about that next time, about God's people being His dwelling place. In the Old Covenant, it was God's house. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place, and later on the temple was God's dwelling place. But that was in the Old Covenant. And if this would truly be God's house this morning, then it'd be a pretty shabby house, wouldn't it? And I don't think $300,000 for new renovations would nearly be enough to justify or to make an adequate place for God to dwell. But you and I are God's dwelling place. And but we're going to look at that as in chapter 9, the tabernacle. God chose to have a physical, tangible place where He chose to dwell and where His presence is going to be. And contrasting that then with the new covenant, where God said that you are the temple of the living God and you are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Lord bless.